Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning, Mercy Road, on this Labor Day weekend, if you're joining us online at the cabin. We are finishing a sermon series on the book of Romans today. We have been in this series. It's called It Is Well. It's based on that old hymn. If you're not familiar with the hymn, we're going to sing it in closing after the message. But the lyrics go like this: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That was written many, many years ago by a Christian man who went through an uncommon amount of suffering in his life. And many of you have gone through painful moments and an uncommon amount of suffering in your life for various reasons. And many of you will go through painful things. The promise for followers of Jesus Christ is not to be exempted from suffering in this life. It is that when we go through suffering, we have a resource that is uncomparable to any other resource. It is a living hope. We sung about that just a few moments ago. The living hope of eternity, the promise that God's very presence and power lives and works within our circumstances. So today, as we end this series, we're going to talk about how we can actually trust in the promise of God, the many promises of God, even when we lose the plot. The plot. Have you ever lost the plot? Like in a movie? So you haven't seen the movie Inception then? Right? The first half, I was like, what is happening? Right? You know you've lost the plot when you're watching something and you're simultaneously Googling something on your smartphone to try to figure out what's going on, right? When I read The Brothers Karamazov by Fyodor Dostoevsky, it's a Russian novel that is profound. He's a Christian novelist writing about the nature of human suffering. I had to keep a little chart of all the names in a notebook because there were so many darn characters and they're all hard to pronounce in Russian. And I was like, now who's this guy again? And is he a good guy or a bad guy? And what's happening? We lose the plot in media, in complex stories, but I think more importantly, we lose the plot in our own experience quite often, don't we? Oftentimes we look at the circumstances in our life and we just ask the question, I'm confused, God, I don't know what's going on. How could this be leveraged for good? How could you allow this to happen? None of it makes sense. This isn't how I had scripted out my life. This isn't the way I thought things ought to go or should go or would go. We lose the plot, and here's the simple message for this morning, Mercy Road. When you lose the plot, you can trust in the promises of God. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter to the church in Rome that we call the Book of Romans, was a man familiar with losing the plot at different times in his life. He had his paradigm shifted radically several times as a devout Jew who believed the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the rescuer of Yahweh, the promised one, would come in a certain way, and he was dead wrong about the way that the Messiah would come. Rather than conquering, he came to suffer in our place. Rather than throwing off the military oppression around God's chosen people, Israel, he came to model something as absurd as washing the feet of those who follow him, to serve others. And he's struggling throughout this letter with the plot that pertains to his Jewish brothers and sisters, and he's wondering, where does that all fit in? And so we pick up today where we have left off. Today we'll be in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse, let me get that, 24 through 36, if you're following along. I'm reading from the NIV, and the scripture will be on the screen for you. Give you a moment to get there. Romans 10, 11. That's what I said. Just kidding. Romans 11, chapter 24. It's been 10 weeks in Romans, so you know, you get kind of confused. All right. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree. What is he talking about? Olive trees? He's actually comparing the people group known as the Israelites, who were the original root, the tree, in God's redemptive story. And now he's explaining to the Gentiles, the people who had nothing to do with being Jewish, but who have now put their trust in Jesus, And they're getting a bit cocky, you see, saying, you know, hey, we've come to this knowledge and maybe we're better than them. And look at, the Jews aren't even understanding this. And he's saying, no, you're like a wild olive shoot. In the ancient world, wild olive shoots produced a very small, bitter olive that wasn't worth eating. I mean, in a pinch, you might eat it, but it's not good, right? Whereas a cultivated olive tree, a shoot, would produce a nice olive that is worth making into a delicious hummus, right? So we are going to, it's not hummus. What is it? Is it tapenade? Is that olive? Yeah, I love tapenade. It's great. Anyways, so he is saying, it's like you've been grafted in. You've been given this opportunity to be grafted in. So be humble and don't be anti-Semitic would be another implication of this. Verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. I don't want you to lose the plot, Paul is saying, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. I don't want you to lose the plot and be confused and be a prideful person. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, the term in Greek, a hardening of the heart, in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? God is allowing the failings of a group of people or an individual to make room for the mercy to be shown towards another group of people. This is really interesting how God could orchestrate this and let people still have their own ability to choose freely. It's a mystery. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. That's his conclusion. Paul says, my brothers and sisters who are Jewish, somehow, someway, they're going to be saved as it is written. And then he quotes Isaiah, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Now, that's an interesting line because anytime the Old Testament refers to God's people as Jacob and not Israel, it's saying something specific. Jacob was one of the patriarchs who kind of had a rebellion issue with God. Like he knew God, he trusted and loved God to an extent, but he wanted to do his own thing. And he actually was kind of conniving and manipulating towards other people. And when it came to his relationship with God, he was constantly pushing the boundaries. Some of you have children like this, right? Some of you are by temperament or, you know, by life habit, there's a little Jacob in you, right? And there's this wonderful part in the Old Testament where Jacob is allowed to wrestle with God. Can you imagine? And it's like he's able to do everything he can until he is forced to concede to the fact when God touches his hip and kind of puts it out of socket, and he's forced to concede that you're God and I'm not, and I'm going to bend the knee to you and I'm going to serve you. And so when Paul, looking back on the Old Testament, refers to God's people as Jacob, he's saying there is a streak of rebellion here. There's a streak of, yes, I'm your chosen child, but I'm going to push every limit. I'm going to wrestle with you on things. And yet, Paul is reflecting on God's promises to even this people that could be classified as Jacob. And he's saying God's promises are good, no matter how hard you try to wrestle against them. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Somehow God's going to wrestle the godlessness out of Jacob. And this is my covenant with them. God speaking on behalf of Isaiah, when I take away their sins. Verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. He's saying they're kind of pushing back on this idea that Jesus is the Messiah. But as far as election is concerned, that's a fancy word for God's promise to somebody that is never taken back, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. For God's gifts and God's call are irrevocable. You ever have a relative who gives you something or a friend, and it's kind of a conditional gift, right? Like, if you don't pay the favor, they might just take the gift back, you know? And so you kind of know because of your experience with them, this is a gift, but it's not really a gift. It's like a placeholder to make sure that, like, I do the right thing. That's not how God works. When he gives you something good, he expects you to use it and to bless others with it, but he's not trying to manipulate you with a gift. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become obedient or disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Have you lost the plot? I have. That's crazy. What is he talking about, right? For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Do you see how he breaks? He's like trying to follow the plot and see how God uses all these different human choices in a huge mosaic of mercy. And it's hard for him to even wrap his mind around it. He's doing advanced math here. It's even harder to explain it to people. Some of it's speculative. Some of it he's sure of. He's trying to explain a mystery. That's always hard. And then he just stops with the plot explanation, and he breaks into a quote of God's beautiful mystery. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God what God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him be the glory. And to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is God's word. Indeed, you might say that even when we lose the plot, even when we don't understand what God is up to and how we fit into it all, even when we, like Paul, are deeply concerned for loved ones who don't appear to recognize the Messiah, we can still lean back and trust in the promises of God. When you're going through profound suffering that could be categorized as mysterious, like, what in the world, God? How could this happen, God? You are at a place where you have officially lost the plot on the script of your life story and how it all works and how God interacts with it all. And yet, Paul is modeling for us in that long section of scripture that I just read to you, in that confusing section that I just read to you, he's modeling for us that you can trust his promises. Now, that would lead us to the question, what in the world are his promises? I have a little printout that I think my mom gave me a long time ago, and I use it sometimes when I get discouraged. They're the promises of God, right? And there's a lot of them. I'm not going to read them all for you. I'll just pick and choose a few. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still, Exodus 14:14 says. Isaiah 40:31, but those who hope in the Lord, they're going to renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will not walk and they will not be faint. I was a swimmer in high school and college, so I always liked this one, Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And then after college, I joined the military and went to a very hot place called Iraq. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. That was a real favorite for me. It just covered a lot of ground. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault. God promises to give you wisdom when you're confused. Not that you're going to understand all of it, but enough wisdom to navigate to do the next right thing. 1 John 1:9, any of you feeling guilty today? You're in despair over a sin in your life. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise that will give you an easier time sleeping at night if you're struggling with the guilt of sin. How about people who just, you look at your future and you have no idea how anything good could come out of it, given your present. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future. That's what Jeremiah 29:11 says. I'm just going to indulge in a few more because I like these. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23, of course. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. And of course, now we get to Romans, the series we're in. Here's a promise. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. That's quite a promise. All things? Do you know what the Greek word for all things means? All things. Romans 10:9-10. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, my wife's favorite promise. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight. Does that mean that life will be easy? No. But it does mean that he will navigate you to where you need to be. These are many promises. Notice I left out the verses that promise you a new Mercedes and a jet and perfect health always. I left those out primarily because they're not anywhere in the Bible, okay? So if you grew up in a tradition where the promises of God had everything to do with prosperity now, that is coming from somewhere other than the Bible. Romans 8, this chapter we've spent the most time in this series, after all, is a very realistic snapshot of what it means to be a follower of Christ. It is saying in a laundry list format, you're going to go through stuff like non-believers are going to go through stuff. The fact that you have confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord does not mean that you are spiritually bubble wrapped and that God is going to save you from a cancer diagnosis, from something happening because someone else made a sinful, evil choice, from a terrible accident that occurs to your loved one, from the pain of your own choices. You still live in a sin-broken world. I used to say it like this as a chaplain in the Army to soldiers who were struggling with mental health and they couldn't believe that they were. You don't go into a coal mine without getting a little dust on you. And we are in the coal mine. The promises of God are not that you will never suffer. Indeed, you could say that the promises of God are that because you live in a broken world and you follow a Messiah who voluntarily suffered for the sake of love, you actually will suffer. But the promises are that, as Jonathan Edwards once famously quoted, our bad things in life will turn out for good. Our good things can never be lost. And the best things are yet to come. You might write that down. Our bad things in life turn out for good. Our good things can never be lost, and the best things are yet to come. Where is Jonathan Edwards pulling that from? Well, we actually just referenced it in Romans 8. Romans 8, 28, Romans 8, 29, and Romans 8, 30. Let me read that again for you. You know, when you read a lot of scripture, sometimes people glaze over. So don't lean into this. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. That means the bad things you experience in life, they're not good. He's not calling them a good thing in and of themselves. But they will be used somehow, some way, to advance your good and the good of others if you keep loving and trusting God. Much like someone who is a judo martial artist will use the energy of an attacking opponent against that enemy. You know, it's all about throwing people, I understand, in that. God somehow can take the worst things that human beings can cook up and he can, like broken pieces of pottery, make a mosaic that is stunningly beautiful out of them. Now, I realize the gravity of what I'm saying. Over a year ago, we lost Sherry Tilley, a dear friend, a family member here in this congregation. She had a terrible accident on a motorcycle, and her life was over on earth. And we believe that she was welcomed into the arms of Jesus and that Sherry is doing just fine. But for us who are left behind, who miss her, a tough deal. We were opening up the walls here in the cafe this week, and I was doing some painting, and I was remembering the last time I painted that wall, I painted it alongside Sherry. And we had this banter back and forth because, you see, there was a few dead outlet covers that didn't really have anything to do that people just put out, and they were ugly to me. You know, they're white outlet covers, just plate covers over old outlets, and I didn't like that. And so I said, we should paint over those outlet covers. And she said, oh, no, you should not. You do not paint an outlet cover, Pastor Mike. And Sherry, when she had an opinion, it was made known. And so I stood there and I said, I think we should. And she said, well, I don't think we should. But there was a little bit of a playfulness, so I just reached out with my roller and I dabbed one. Because I knew that if I did one, we had to do them all, right? Now, she was right, of course. She said, now you're going to paint those and they're going to chip and it's going to look terrible. And they did, and that's why we're changing the walls. And Sherry, you're right. You hear me? I'm sorry, but just because I love you, Sherry, we painted the outlet covers again, right? And I'm just going to keep doing that, and I'm going to keep reminding my heart that even when terrible accidents take someone like Sherry from our relational world so abruptly, so unfairly, we can trust that even the bad things that happen in this life can be leveraged for good. Now, that's hard to see in the present. It's hard to see through the tears at the funeral or at the one-year mark, and yet the stories that dominate the narrative of the people of God, the scriptures, over the long run, you see, we start to see how redemption is played out and it is birthed out of tragedy. So, what are the promises of God that we can trust even when we lose the plot? One of them is, if you're taking notes, simply this: your worst things can be leveraged by God over time into good things. He promises that. Now, if I were to promise that to you, you should be suspicious, because I'm not that creative. I'm not that competent. I'm not that mathematically able. I'm not seeing from a large enough perspective. I'm not that sovereign. I'm not that omnipotent or omniscient. But God is. And you can trust his promises. He is going to bring blessing from the worst tragedy if we pursue him and trust him and let him. You can count on that. And secondly, what is another promise? Your best things are not going to be lost. Now that is controversial, right? What are you talking about? All the good things in life are lost. They go away. They fade away. Remember when you drove the new car off the lot? How good that felt? What was it, 4 days that you were running to the store to buy the new car smelling little hangy thing because the new car smell went away? And then a little kid like crumbled up a bunch of Cheetos in the back seat. And you're like, why did we buy a new car? We should have bought a used car. It just looks horrible now. Every new, beautiful, good, true thing, it seems to have a fading effect in this world. There's entropy at work. Things fall apart, right? Paul, what are you talking about, man? And yet he says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's verse 29. All things work together for good, verse 28. And then 29 says, if you follow Jesus, all of the good things are not going to be lost, because all the good things are being baked in the cake that is you, and he's conforming you to the very nature of Jesus Christ, and you're an eternal being, and all of it will be retained and will live on forever. You're eternal. You're eternal. The good things in life, we don't need to cling to them. We don't need to mourn so bitterly in despair when they are taken from us or when they fade, because we can trust in the promise that God says, I'll never take the real, true good things away from you, not forever. In fact, even when it feels like you're losing something, you're not seeing what you're gaining, but I do. This is reminding me of, you know, as a kid, I used to argue with my parents when they would try to introduce me to new experiences, you know, because I would get kind of set in my ways and I would like doing this, and then they'd want me to go do this. And I'd say, well, why would I leave my Legos? I love my Legos. Because there's something called a water park. That sounds boring. I'm going to play Legos, right? Until you finally go down one of those water slides as a kid, and then you're like, I hate Legos, right? There's something like that at work with God. The things that are good, we try to hold on to them, and yet God has more and more for us. He wants to be so generous with us, not just in this life, but more importantly, more specifically, in the life to come. So the third promise, if you're taking notes, it's not just that our bad things turn out for good and that our good things can never be lost, but it's that the best things are ahead of us. They're yet to come. They're on the other side of eternity. If you go to Mercy Road Church long, one complaint you might leverage against the lead pastor is that, man, the guy talks about heaven a lot. Like, enough with the eternity stuff, dude. Like, we live here now. Yes, I do. And I can't stop. I did over 100 funerals before I turned 30 years old. That's weird. It makes you feel isolated socially. When you see a lot of death, and a lot of you have, even the best experiences in this life, even when you're able to hold on to them for a goodly amount of time, they leave you with this sense of homesickness. They leave you with, as C.S. Lewis once said, the realization that if no earthly desire fully and finally satisfied, is it possible that you were made for another world? You were. And you're going there. You have work to do here. And part of that work will be enduring suffering faithfully and trusting in the promise of God that he can use even the suffering to leverage it for the blessings of other people. Paul is the ultimate example of this. What a life. We were taking that wall down, which I'm glad many of you like, that open concept. And I had a big piece of sheetrock, and I was loading it in the trailer. And I think I just watched too much Chip and Joe. Because, you know, when you watch, what is that show? Fixer Upper. On demo day, Chip goes crazy with the sledgehammer, right? And he's throwing stuff. He's very like, demo day! And so I had my piece of sheetrock, and I'm like, demo day! And I threw it in the trailer, and it bounced weirdly off a board, and it came straight back like a karate chop, and it hit me in the temple so hard that I saw like bright lights, and I thought, am I like going to be knocked out, you know? And there was this big purple temple mark for a while, and it looked pretty ugly, and I was walking around a little incoherent for a bit, you know? Like, am I still here? Glory? No. I don't remember what I was saying with that point. And maybe it's because I got hit so hard with sheetrock. So I think what I'm saying, though, is that, no, I really just don't remember what I was saying. Just totally lost. Maybe it'll come to me. So the best things are yet to come. They are. Well, here's another point. It wasn't what I was going to say, but we keep changing this building, and it gets better and better. But do you notice that that's kind of what we keep doing in design? This is another proof that we were made for another place. We never, like, settle on an interior design that everyone agrees on. And it's kind of cyclical, and it kind of changes. I see, like, husbands and wife elbowing each other at this point, you know, because it's like, yes, you never settle on a design. We are restless people. We are constantly doing demo with sheetrock. We are constantly opening up the walls and changing the walls. And that's strategic and good, but it also points us to the simple fact that we're made for another world, that we are made for another home. And only when we get there will we realize, wow, the best was always yet to come. So the guy who wrote the hymn that we named this whole thing after was named Horatio Spafford, which is quite a name indeed. And I think for him, because he lost multiple children, little children who drowned in the Atlantic Ocean in a horrific way when one ship collided into another, and because he lost his another young boy to a disease, and because he lost his hard-earned fortune to the great Chicago fire, he just had enough accumulated suffering to realize that if he is going to have any kind of consistent joy in his life, it has to be non-circumstantial joy. It has to be found in something else. It has to come from the realization that God promises to use the bad things for good in the long run. It has to come from the realization that God promises that the best things in life, like his children, will never ultimately be taken from him. will never ultimately be lost. The best experiences, the best things, they're being shaped within us. And that the best is always yet to come. And that is why he was able to write these words. The story goes, and we've said it throughout the series, that he was in the ship on his way to England. His wife and daughters were hit by another ship in the middle of the Atlantic on their way to England. He stayed back in America to take care of some business matters. He was called through telegram back then and told that they were saved alone. His wife made it. The daughters didn't. Now he's on a ship to join his wife in England. And the captain of the ship comes down and says, here's the spot where your daughters drown. I mean, just let yourself feel that. And he sits down in that moment. This isn't mythology. This is research. And he writes the words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Then he writes this. He talks about a demonic force at work in a sin-broken world that is behind much of the suffering. He says, though Satan should buffet, work against you, conspire against this world, though trials should come, he's expecting these things to happen, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. It is well with my sin, my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, remembered no more. It is well with my soul. As we close this series, I invite anyone who feels like they have lost the plot to trust in the promises of God. To trust that God will take our bad things and he will turn them out for good. That our good things will never be ultimately lost and that the best things are yet to come. A warning, if you try to trust these promises on your own power, you'll have good days of trusting them and bad days. Some days you'll feel it like 10%. You'll believe that those promises 10%. Others 80%. It'll fluctuate. And it'll be kind of a nauseating roller coaster, but if you invite the Holy Spirit of God to come into your heart and say, I want to believe these promises. I believe that you are faithful in your covenant, God. Would you help me to believe them even despite my feelings, even despite my pain and my emotions and my fears? I admit, Spirit, I can't do this. I admit, God, I can't do this on my own. I believe, help my unbelief. Let that be our prayer as we rise and we finish this series by singing, It is Well with My Soul. I invite you, if you haven't and would like to take communion in this last song. We'll be taking communion next week together as we start week one of a new series called Failing Forward, Lessons from the Life of Moses.